I don't know if you saw your Christmas present out in the foyer. Hopefully you didn't mix the big wrap box. If you did happen to check the tag, it is for you. That's what it says. Just be mindful of the singular condition. Do not open until Christmas Eve. And the package is from God, so I'd listen if I were you. You know? And I'm asking if you can wait. That's only 21 days from today. That is only three weeks from today. You do not have to make a special trip back on Christmas morning to open your present. You know, Christmas Eve this year falls on Sunday. Hopefully you're already going to be here, so open your present. You know, this might be a tougher question. What if you had to wait 4,000 years to open a present for Christmas? This sermon series, I believe, in large part is what people would call a pretty typical Christmas sermon series. I have this title, Christmas Through Their Eyes. Now, and this is not original with me. There are any number of individuals who have used that same focus. This is not the first time I've actually used this concept. I looked in the records, and way back in 06, we looked at Christmas through the eyes of children, parents, grandparents, and then God. So, if you're a present snooper, you know, if you're one of those people that likes to look around, try to figure out what am I getting, who's hiding what, where, I'll give you a little sneak peek of this series. We will consider Christmas through the eyes of the wise men next Sunday the 10th, and then through the eyes of the shepherds on the 17th, and then finally Mary and Joseph on the 24th, Christmas Eve. To begin today, we're going back up, and we're going back way up about, you know, now it's been about 6,000 years. Okay? We're going to go back past the original nativity, first Christmas, go past the Micahs and the Isaiahs and the prophets that we're looking that way, and keep going back past David and Esther and Moses, past Abraham, all the way back to the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. What would we see? What would we recognize if you're trying to look at Christmas through the eyes of Adam and Eve? And I think a lot of people are somewhat familiar with the general happenings of these first few chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 1, God creates heaven, earth, plants, animals, human beings, gives us dominion and stewardship, and there is harmony. And God sees all that he has created in chapter 1, and he says it is very good. And then chapter 2, you have Adam working in the garden. He is naming the animals. He meets Eve. That goes well. The second chapter ends with companionship, and it says there's no shame. Life is good. In chapter 3, all hell breaks loose. You may be familiar with the eating of the forbidden fruit incident. The serpent, the devil, using that form, he is the instigator. That is true. The woman is guilty. The man is guilty. Nobody's forced to eat anything. Choices are made. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. The fallout's miserable for all of them. God says, well, there's still going to be childbirth. It's not going to be, I don't know how I phrase this, quite as enjoyable as I had originally intended. He said, there's still going to be a need for you guys to work the ground. Gardening's not going to be quite as enjoyable as it could have been. I believe weeds took root in Genesis 3. You know, that's probably part of the problem. Here are the curses that are meted out from God. This is Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. to the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So chapter 3 ends on a far more somber note than did 1 and 2. Do you hear Christmas in there anywhere? There aren't obvious clue words. God does not say anything about Bethlehem or Mary or angels talking to shepherds. We didn't read anything about Christmas carols or gingerbread houses or trees trimmed with ribbon and lights. You know, none of the usual Christmas ambiance with this one. It's in there. If we know where to look, it's in verse 15, Genesis 3:15. It's in the second phrase. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That is it. Context, like Aiden was alluding to, the you there is the devil. This is from God talking to the devil. The he reference there, it's got to be some child of Eve's. Right? And Eve's had many, many, many offspring over the years. Mankind's battles with the devil, that's ongoing for all of us. This could apply to all, but obviously there's a particular fulfillment that stands out. When we talk about Jesus on the cross, I'm going to suggest to you that the first time anybody is looking at Christmas in the Bible is this 15th verse of the third chapter of the first book. I am only literally 3 pages into my Bible, by the way it comes up on my font. It's going to take 932 more pages and some 4,000 years for this story to unfold. So I would not have expected Adam and Eve to go home that night and talk about Jesus. I think it's easy for a lot of people to miss that reference. There, no doubt there has been more than one instance of a snake biting somebody on the heel and getting smashed in the head. Okay. That the animosity of that relationship, that's just continued unabated through thousands of years. You know, there are people today who are still more than willing to smash snakes. You know, and there are folks who counter them, say, hey, you know, snakes are helpful. They eat a lot of rodents that are riddled with disease, and the first party says, oh, that may be true, but I just hate them. You know, people side with Bill Engvall and Betty Cates. First being a comedian who is well known for his fear of snakes. Second being one of our former members who was well known to jump on her John Deere tractor and just try to mow them into bits. I don't know where you personally come down on snakes and people. But all of us can be, should be, extremely, eternally grateful for what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Is that not a fitting interpretation of this phrasing? You have Jesus crucified on the cross, dead in the tomb. And there were 3 days in history when Satan thought he had crushed the head of Jesus. Only to find out on that Sunday morning that in fact he'd only managed to bite Jesus on his heel and tick him off. And then he realizes the Lord's resurrection has dealt him and his miserable plans a fatal blow. You know? And even if you want to argue, say, well, the title might be a little bit inaccurate, you know, Christmas through the eyes of Adam and Eve, you just said, I don't think they would realize everything that was layered in the curse. I really don't think they would get upset with their boys or with each other and then go home and say, well, thankfully, you know, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And I can't fathom how tough some of this curse and dealing with it was for them. I'm super thankful that I live on the other side of the tomb. I am very grateful that I can read the Bible from cover to cover. I am not waiting for the next book in this series. All right? I'm not looking at the end of it knowing that they're going to make the end into a movie, and then they're going to make two movies, and they're going to make the next one come out in 3 years. You know, I know the ending. Like Bob, I don't want to spoil it for you, but you've had some years, you know, to read the ending. And I'm just afraid that there are too many people who don't know, especially the ending. And I will give as an illustration my Christmas cup that I got at Cane's on Wednesday. And I knew it was round like this, and I wanted you to see the whole thing, so I took my phone and did a panorama, and I just turned the cup like this. So that's why you got kind of a little squiggly layout there, but there's a lot of stuff on my cup. All the festive parts of Christmas. Trees, hats, snowmen, ornaments, joy in more than one place, and hope. How many people are searching for hope? They are desperate for hope. When we look at Christmas through the eyes of Adam and Eve, let's see Jesus being the hope in the midst of a lot of hurt. You know, I was literally sitting there eating my chicken on Wednesday, and this hope was just staring at me on the table. You know? And I'm assuming, I looked on the bottom right, Timothy Goodman, I assume he is the artist. This looks very much like his work shown there. Wonder what he's hoping for this season. You know, many of you know that Courtney is the lady who generally takes my order at Cane's on Wednesday. She came over. She said, "I'm glad you're here." She goes, "Please say a special prayer for tomorrow." Then her daughter was being induced this past Thursday. And she said, like a lot of us, "My faith is strong, but we hope everything goes well." And I know that anybody in the room could pick any coming day of the week. You could pick any source, any media, and I do not doubt there would be multiple stories of people who are looking for hope. And when I wrote that down, whatever day it was, Thursday, I think, I checked right then. And the first headline I found was from Chevy. I don't know if you see this, but Chevy has a wonderful, it's a 5-minute commercial that they did in conjunction with the Alzheimer's Association. And I downloaded it and probably have it for an illustration later. I can share it with you. But it explores some of the heartache of dementia and Alzheimer's. How many people today are hoping in the midst of that dreaded disease, hoping for a cure or hoping for some clarity or hoping for one more cognizant Christmas? People want hope. I kept looking at the headlines and the articles. I found migrants are dying at record rates. Here is how Chick-fil-A is helping to battle food insecurity. Families of U.S. hostages in Gaza have questions. All these people looking for hope. If how long, the little tear-off bookmark prayer thing that you have on your bulletin, how long would that need to be if we simply listed everybody you personally know who is hurting? And looking for hope. And it takes us about 2 seconds to give them a bunch of memes and pictures and online. All you got to do is type in hope and you get this. Have a little hope in your heart and your life will get better. Let your hopes, not your hurts, shape your future. Hope is being able to see there is light despite all the darkness. Hope is the last thing ever lost. I don't disagree with any. Why is it that so many people seem to lose hope or struggle? And when they do, what do? Go up to them and go, "Here's a meme. You know, here's a picture. Be all better." And they'll say, "No, I'm not." You know, because life happens. And on all of this is the fallout from the curse. It started here in chapter 3. Most everybody here knows this stuff. But I can still ask, did you have any battle this week? With everything we know, you have any time when you struggled? Because we're going back to the curse. There's a lot in this curse that is not encouraging to Adam and Eve. Childbirth was going to, I don't know what the original design was, but it's not going to be that now. It's going to be, I'm just understatement, I won't talk. I don't know what you go through, but God says, I had it designed where the plants wouldn't be quite so uncooperative, but now it's going to be that way. He's going to go out, and he's going to work, and he's going to sweat, and he's going to come home, and he's going to stink. Or he's going to come home, and he's going to smell fine, but you're still going to wrinkle your nose because there's just that tension between the two of you. Your relationship's going to have some friction that wasn't designed originally. The shame of their nakedness, trying to hide from God, getting kicked out of the garden. It's a rough day for Adam and Eve. You know? And it doesn't take much for us to have a rough day or a hard season. And if I cannot see Jesus in the midst, I lose hope in the face of all the hurts. Who do you know that's hurting? Who needs to see Jesus? Because that's how do we do it? Why can a Christian person hang on to hope for so long? Because we see Christmas. We see Jesus. We've come to know, we rely on a God who was already seeing our problem and the solution 4,000 years before it came to pass. You know, I'm standing here thinking, when I'm able to know that God was able to see Christmas all the way back in Genesis, and God was able to watch Bob and Aiden do their meditations knowing what he was going to do. You know, it's like, of all the verses in the Bible, I'll have those two dudes pick the same one. You know, knowing that, I'm pretty confident he knows what my tomorrow's going to be like. You know, my little Cain's cup's full of a lot of stuff, but there's no Jesus in there. Couldn't find him anywhere. We're just trying to help people see. This is a story from 2017. They call it the Born Again Beach. Actual photos. An Irish beach that disappeared more than 30 years ago has returned to an island off the County Mayo coast. The sand at, I would say, Duag, Ochil Island, was washed away by storms in 1984, leaving only rocks and rock pools. But after a freak tide around Easter, which is appropriate, around Easter this year, hundreds of tons of sand were deposited around the area where the beach once stood, recreating the 300-meter stretch of golden sand. And people around the area are using words like miraculous to describe the beach's renewal. An official for the area's tourism board explained why pilgrims are flocking to the site. We live in a dark world these days, so I think that's why there has been so much interest in our beach since the story broke. For something like our beach to come back gives people hope. Isn't that great? That was just a perfect illustration. Until I went to look up pictures of the beach, and I stumbled onto a 2019 headline. A beach on Ochil Island, County Mayo, which reappeared in 2017, having been gone for more than 30 years, has disappeared. Again, it's gone again. That's why so many people give up hope. Because there's not a lot of stuff in the world you can rely on. You know, you want some quotes to tape on your mirror or your desk or your in your locker? I'll give you these. Psalm 146:5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Isaiah 40:31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. In Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Those are on my cup. As you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the hope. And the other one, if you're filling in the blanks, when we look at Christmas through the eyes of Adam and Eve, I have to see that Jesus is the solution to sin. And we've alluded to this facet already. It's a variation on a theme. This message really has one idea. But I wanted to make sure that we bring in anybody who's sitting here going, yeah, I'm not really hurting right now. Feel pretty good. Feel pretty healthy. Kids are doing okay. Some of them are moving back to the area. It's well and good, and congratulations. Just remember, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how we feel. sin is still a situation that has to be dealt with. What did Adam and Eve do that was wrong? They disobeyed. They ate the specific fruit that they were pointedly told not to eat. This is Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." It's laid right out. Here's the punishment. Here are the consequences. We've listed the pain in childbirth and the friction in a relationship and working the ground and just all the struggle. You know, when you see Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden, they're banished by 3:23. They're walking out. They're looking back over their shoulder and they see the angel standing there with the flaming sword. And separation starts to sink in a little bit. And I don't know if a lot of times this is the part of the spiritual struggle that people around us, people don't see this. Or they don't have time for this. I don't know what it is. People, they go back and forth. She put her hope in this guy and then in that guy, or, you know, this girl or that girl, and that didn't work out. Got all excited about this job or that house. Had my hopes dashed and then restored. And then I feel worse and then I feel better. And I go up and I go down and we're never realizing when all of this is said and done, when I have decorated my last tree and I leave the earth and I stand before God, there's the potential there for people. There's the potential for real separation to begin. You know, sin has the power to separate anybody from God forever. And I'm trying, when I'm writing this and I'm thinking, seeing you guys say, I'm trying to be like, sympathetic or empathetic, understanding. I don't know what the term is. Whatever term you would use for how some of this sermon stuff probably sounds to some of your friends. I know how they are. I don't know. Maybe it might sound like this to you. You know, like a preacher or Christians in general, sometimes are just like this little group of people that's kind of off to the side of their life. And they're over here and every now and then they jump up and down and they get all excited and they start ranting and raving about sin and eternity and some lake of fire, you know, and your friends are like, not really tangible to me right now. That's not my most pressing concern. Cause I could hear somebody coming up to me going, you do realize my significant other broke up with me right before the holidays. And someone else will say, well, I've got a broken bone that has to have surgery on Tuesday. Our bank account's still broken. You know? Now, your hope comments, your hope stuff that you had a minute ago, I can get behind that. That's exciting. But the sin stuff, you know, that's old-fashioned. God is love. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're struggling with, you know, compared to so-and-so over here, I'm doing pretty good. God's going to let me in. Relax. I thought this was a good illustration. Food for thought. Bruxy Cavey is the author. The book is Reunion. This is a question. How much sin do you think it would be wise for God to let into heaven? What would be the acceptable level of sin for God to allow into the realm of eternal life? Should he allow 5%? 0.5%. 0.05%. No, the question, he said the answer to the question has to be zero. When Olympic athletes are tested for performance-enhancing drugs, they fail the test if they have even a trace of the drug in their blood. You're either clean or not clean. Right? The standard is zero. They can't protest. Well, I've only got traces of the banned substance, so I obviously don't use it very much. The standard is perfection. When somebody wants to donate blood, I said it's important that the blood bank verify that the donor's blood is completely free from various viruses. They use the example of HIV. And I said the person can't protest. Well, my blood's mostly HIV free. You can't say compared to so-and-so that we know has X disease. My blood's better than that. The standard has to be absolute purity with good reason. He said the same is true with the relating to God. God's standard for heaven has to be sinless perfection, just as Adam and Eve were when they were first created. And just being a comparatively good person is not good enough. He said if God lets us into the eternal dimension with sin as a part of our spiritual makeup, said, we're going to pollute the realm of heaven and we're going to start making the mess of earth all over again. God bans sin from heaven. He quarantines the infection and the infected in a different realm. That was his take. He said, hell is God's quarantine solution for people who prefer to hold on to their sin rather than accepting Christ's cleansing. So I hope this morning when we're looking at Christmas from Genesis, that we do see sin, that we do see the serious nature of the struggle, that I do see what God has been doing this since the earliest moments to restore us. Since this is the curse to the serpent, God had a cure for sin. Before he talked to the woman, before he talked to the man, he had a plan for sin. When you read Genesis 3, and if you keep on going past what we read, and Adam and Eve wind up with clothes, remember that? They're no longer naked, they're not ashamed. How did that happen? And verse 21 will tell you, and it says, God produced garments of skin. How was that created? And if you don't know, just grab a big old fur coat, walk around New York City or LA for a while. Someone will tell you how that happens. Some poor animal, or many poor animals, gave their lives for that covering. The Lord made garments of skin. Blood was shed to cover up the shame. It's another foreshadowing of life being given. Blood had to be poured out. I hope I can see Jesus being the solution to sin this Christmas. And I know a lot of people aren't maybe looking at this aspect. Some people don't want to look at this aspect. You know, I presume most people at work don't ask you, what was the sermon series about yesterday? Because if they did, you'd have to tell them, well, it started out great. I had a big old present in the foyer. I was all excited. Well, by the time we were done, we were talking about animals and blood and sin and hell. Kind of went down. Well, I'm not trying to be graphic. I'm not trying to be grinchy, you know, steal somebody's joy. Let's begin looking at Christmas by seeing what truly ultimately matters the most, seeing Jesus sacrifice as a solution to my sin. That is really the best present ever. And I want to close by reading a thing that was posted online. I saw several of our people post it, different people commented, so some of you are familiar. But I think this helps us kind of sharpen our focus, or at least keep our focus. Melissa and Andrew Fullenwider, one of them's writing this. Driving down the road this morning, thinking about what else I could get my kids for Christmas this year. We have some presents under the tree, but it's just not enough. It was that thought, not enough, that stopped me in my tracks. And it struck me. They said, I don't remember one single thing I got for Christmas when I was 6. I don't remember a specific toy, for the most part, that brought me some insurmountable amount of joy, you know, or feeling a certain level of admiration for a specific gift. You know what I do remember? The laughter, the food, in their case, the Mariah Carey Christmas album blasting from every speaker in the house. The Christmas movies we watched as a family the whole entire month of December. The hot chocolate. The reading of the birth of Jesus. Singing Silent Night at the Christmas Eve service every year. Amen. Come in 3 weeks. We'll do it again. I remember snuggling with my sister in bed on Christmas Eve. It's the one night of a year she would tolerate me sleeping with her. I remember the presents, yeah, but nothing that was inside of them. What I remember most are the feelings and the memories that we made during this time of the year. And you know what? He said, my kids are not going to remember the dinosaur that I spent 6 days trying to track down on Amazon. Or the Barbie that will have her head ripped off by the dog before we even have Christmas dinner. They will only remember the way they felt. And the memories we, as parents, family, give them. They said, this is for the mama or the daddy or the family that might be struggling this year, worried that your kids won't have enough on Christmas. Blast those Christmas jams, bake those Christmas cookies, watch the Santa Claus for the 100th time, Tell them the story of Jesus. And let your babies see him shining through you. That's the focus. Seeing Jesus. The solution to my sin. The hope in all my hurts. Me being able to see Jesus. And other people seeing him through me. That'd be a great start to a Christmas season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many gifts. We're thankful for this season that helps us and does help other people to see again the reality of our Lord and Savior, his life, not only his birth, but his death and his burial and his resurrection. Father, you are well aware of our hurts, the pain of those around us. We would pray that we would be able to share the hope that we have in a risen Savior. Father, we just need to be reminded again that we cannot save ourselves through our own efforts, but that we must rely on the gift and the grace that comes from the Lord. We are grateful for his sacrifice, his perfect blood that covers all of our sins. We pray these things in his name. Amen.